Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 7. And one of the things that I'm hoping will happen for all of us as we make our way through this section, for many Christians, it's a familiar text of Scripture. It's the chapter on faith in the Bible. And if you've read your Bible, you know Hebrews 11 is the chapter where we have this record of godly men and women who had suffered and endured much by faith. And sometimes the way that it's depicted is these are the heroes of the faith. And I want to put it to you that in some sense, at the end of the chapter, there is regard for these people. The world was not worthy of them. But if you were to ask them, or if you read your Bible carefully, you realize that they are not heroes because of their faith, but it is their faith that connected them to the hero of the story, who is Jesus Christ, in which all the promises that are in the Old Testament are anticipated and fulfilled. And so I was going to call this chapter the zeros of the faith, to counteract the heroes of the faith, but I thought that would dishonor them too much. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 11, I hope a fresh look at the subject of faith, and to see that faith is this remarkable gift of God that transforms your ability to negotiate the trials, not just the trials that naturally come to the human race, but the trials that come to you as a Christian because you belong to the Lord. And Jesus, when he called people to be his disciples, said, deny yourself. If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And it's clear that in the purposes of God, God uses the suffering of his saints for the advancement of his kingdom and the magnification of his glory. And so that's why I like that last song we just sang. And sometimes you just stop and think, what would it be like to be in heaven and hear the choirs of angels and of the nations singing glorious, right? Singing holy, holy, holy. Just the skin, the hairs go up on your arm as you contemplate the reality of the glory of God. And so as we began in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I wanted to point out to you that that faith is not something that you double down and do. That what actually he teaches is that faith is the heavenly life imparted to the heart of the human so that you can live in light of the light of God. Transforms everything. It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's the substance of things yet to come. That the first evidence that heaven exists is that heaven exists in your heart. And what is the chief? Let me ask you this question. What's the glory of heaven? Right, Jesus, the Lamb, God's presence. God is the glory. In the Bible it says that there'll be no need for the sun or the moon because God will be the sun. He'll be the light under which we live. The glory of heaven is the glory of God. And when you live in the presence, the constant presence of the glory of God, what a thing it does to your soul, right? Just isn't it great this time of year that everything is lush and green? Imagine that day when we see him, we'll be made like him because we'll see him for what he is, transforming. And so what Hebrews is saying is that when the life of God is imparted to the heart of people so that they can see the reality of God by faith, the reality of who he is and what he's done and what he has promised and all that he'll be, when God in his glory captivates the heart of a person, it transforms everything. There is light in the darkness. There is hope in the despair, right? Doesn't it change everything? And that's one of those things that you long for the people around you. Would they see the glory of God? Would they see and possess with the eyes of faith and ability? Would they comprehend to some degree the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ? And so in Hebrews, we've begun with this reality that faith transforms how you see life and how you negotiate trials and how you engage in life in the Lord. So as we come, I want to take it a step further this morning and add to your understanding, your definition of Hebrews, from Hebrews, of faith, and make this point. I'll expand it a little bit more, but I'm going to read it to you. I want you to look in verse 6. In fact, in verse 6, you may want to underline what's said here or underline a phrase in here. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I'm going to ask the question, why? Because authentic faith lives to please God. And it's for this reason, I'll give it right up front, because faith treasures God as its chief delight. And faith apprehends God as its ultimate joy. And so if you don't have faith, you can't please God because you're going to have something else in his place. Something that cannot sustain you. Something that is not worthy of your affections and your attention and your trust and your confidence. So let me read through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to have three characters here, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and they're going to show us the examples of faith. And so the question I want you to ask is twofold. One is, on one hand, do I possess authentic faith? And pray over that. In your heart, do I possess authentic faith? Not religious faith, not churchy faith, not the faith you were raised with by your parents. Do you have a vision of the glory of Christ that consumes the way and centers and focuses the way you live? Secondly, is that making a difference in the nitty-gritty of everyday life for me as I'm seeking to live for God and I'm struggling, making my way through? So listen, let's listen to the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abraham offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his, what? Faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's Abel. And it says, verse 5, by what? Faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having what? Please God. So here's verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. If I was to underline a key phrase in Hebrews, it would be that verse. If I was to underline a section of that verse, it would be the last few words. Seeking who? Him. Faith seeks him. That's what faith is. Faith is, if you're not seeking God, you can never please God. Does that make sense? Is that a clear statement? Faith is the capacity that God gives you to apprehend the glory of God so that no matter what you're facing in life, God is the goal. God is not the means to the end. God is the means and the end. The Alpha and the Omega, for by him and through him and to him are all things. So look at the last verse here, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes how? By faith. So let me just set this up for you. And here's the key verse. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so you would never draw near to God unless you believe that God wanted you to draw near to him, that God welcomed you to draw near to him in Jesus Christ. And so that the goal of your life is to know God. Here's one of the promises, Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me, what? If you seek me with all your heart. And so the reality of this section of Hebrews, you can say this about Hebrews chapter 11. These are people who were going hard after God. They wanted the Lord. They had tasted him, and nothing else would satisfy. So, you know, thy loving kindness, the psalmist says, is what? It's better than life. Better than life. Right? To know him is ultimate. To seek him is everything. To have him and to possess him through faith in Jesus Christ is all. The driving central force of faith, the object of faith, the affection of faith is the Lord. That's what shapes it. So the question that comes to us is, A, do I possess this faith where God is my supreme desire? Not your video game. not the next trophy on the shelf, not the opinion of men, not your robust health, not the heritage that you leave behind you. Is God the goal? Boy, that sure helps. And so I would say, as we're making our way through, that the gift of faith is that gift by which we are ruined for God, in a good sense. Or we would be ruined for anything else, because nothing but God satisfies. Better is what? One day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. So are you getting what I'm saying here? So the thing that helps you negotiate your trials, and see, if you think, it's your theology that's crucial here. If you believe in your heart that our God is a God who delights in those who seek Him, then when you're going through trials, you can look at your trials, whether they are removed or whether they remain, and you realize that if I'm seeking God, I will find God through this trial. Does that make sense to you? So when you come back to these three characters in this section of Scripture, it shows us what it looks like to have God as the object of our pursuit, our passion, our desire. So what makes faith authentic is that God is truly its object and desire. Faith sets its focus and desire upon God centrally, exclusively, and supremely. All three of those words matter. God is not the means to an alternative end. He is the end that we seek. Faith believes that God rewards those who seek Him. I capitalized all three letters on that to make the point. God is the object. And so that cuts across a lot of Western materialistic spirituality, where God is the means to our idols, not the uprooter of our idols. And so we need to come at it and ask the question, do I possess authentic faith? And can I know what authentic faith looks like? And that's where these three characters come in. So let's go to the next section of Scripture here. How do you know that God is the true object of your faith? Let's take a look at Abel's example. And in terms of the will of God, I'm going to say authentic, see that second line there? Authentic faith delights in the good pleasure of God. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more, what? Acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. There's a lot of discussion about Cain and Abel, what made Abel's sacrifice more acceptable to God than Cain's sacrifice. I think when you study this text and get into verse 6 in the context and the flow of it, some people say, well, Abel was offering the sacrifice where Cain was the fruit of the fields, and so the sacrifice meant more to God. It was the content of the sacrifice. What I'm going to say to you, if you read Hebrews, what he's arguing is it's not the content of the sacrifice, it's the content of his heart. And that what distinguishes between Cain and Abel is that Abel wanted to please God in his sacrifice. His desire was the good pleasure of God. And what was Cain's ambition? Right? Cain's ambition was not that he would see God's pleasure, but that God would take pleasure in him. This is a good little moral lesson that we have lots of application to, spiritual application to our hearts. Let's go back to Genesis and look at this simple scene in Genesis chapter 4. And you'll see Cain and Abel making their offering, and it's just a little phrase that I think that you can, this is a great thing about the Bible, is that when you're reading your Bible, you can hit a word and you can spend a long time on one word. Not just on the meaning of the word, but the meaning of the word for me, in my heart. So look at Genesis chapter 4. In verse 2, it says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain was a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So what happened to Cain? Cain was angry, and his face fell. You just want to stop there and say, what? What flipped the switch in Cain? The word regard there is the word, in the Hebrew, it sha'at means to look upon or to gaze upon. And essentially, if you want to sum up what's being said here, is that God took notice of Abel's offering, but he didn't take notice of Cain's. He didn't look at it and take it in. Job uses the same word in Job 7:17, where Job pleads with God to stop gazing on him, right? He said, okay, God, I've had enough. Have you ever had that situation where you're thinking, okay, God, it's time for you to focus on somebody else? Right? So that's what he says, Job 7:17. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visiting him every morning to test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone? So what's Cain upset about? Cain's upset about that God's not paying enough attention to him and gazing on his offering. And Job's problem is God's giving him too much attention. It's time for you to test somebody else. Now, I want you just to think about what's going on in Cain's heart. Because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, why did Cain obviously give his offering? He wanted God to look at him. He wanted God to take pleasure in him. And so he did not take pleasure in the good pleasure of God. Now, in Genesis, the very next verse, what does God say to him? It says in verse 6, it says, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? What are you so upset about? He said, and then he says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching at your door. Its desire is for you and you must rule over it. There's something going on in your heart right now, Cain, right? And let's just talk about it. If you're concerned about pleasing me, then you got a few options here. Number one is, it should please you that I'm pleased with your brother, right? Isn't that the story of the prodigal son? The older brother is outside. Why is he ticked off? Because the father is showing regard, looking to the younger brother who went off and squandered the inheritance. We can do that with one another, can't we? Have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, I've been working hard, slaving away, and nobody pays no, you know what? Nobody's saying to me, happy birthday. Nobody noticed my, right? You know those thoughts that begin to churn? I've been sacrificing. I put into this. I gave to this. And the question comes back to you. Well, who were you doing it for? And there's a confrontation. Now, Jesus talks about the Pharisees. He says, do not be like the Pharisees, either in your praying or your almsgiving. Why? Why did they do what they do? Because they want to be seen. Now, what do you know about God? If you're doing it for God, will God regard? Will anything done by faith not be regarded by God? It'll be in God's good time. And number one is, if God's happy and pleased with Abel, number one, you should rejoice, because what's your goal? My goal is that God would be pleased. My delight is in the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, if you're giving gifts at a birthday party, you know, and you've spent a lot of time buying a gift for this little child, and you hand it, and the child throws it aside, and then somebody who you know went to Walmart a half hour ago and hands them a present, and the kid is thrilled, and you're going, are you kidding me? I just made a handmade whatever for the last 6 weeks, and they're all excited about disposable K-Tel on the radio or on the TV advertising products. You're sitting to yourself, now, why are you doing this? The joy of the child? Or the recognition? It's kind of like going and tipping. There's a scene in, I don't know if you ever watched Seinfeld, but there's one of these funny scenes in Seinfeld where George is at, I think it's a pizza shop or something like that, and he's about to leave, and he puts, there's a tip jar. And as he waves the tip to put it in the jar, the guy gets a call from the back kitchen and turns his back, and George drops it and then goes, oh! And so, of course, what does he do? The guy didn't see him give the tip. So he decides to take the tip out of the jar. And when does he get noticed? He gets noticed taking the tip out of the jar when he wants to put it back in. What's driving that whole thing? The only reason I'm giving the tip is so that you think I'm a great guy. Now, Cain had all these different options. Number one is he could rejoice that God was pleased with Abel. Number two, he could rejoice in his brother, that his brother was honored. And number three, he could keep serving God, thinking, my joy is in serving you. Faith gives you the capacity to take pleasure in the good pleasure of God. You know why this is crucial? This is absolutely crucial. Because if you do not take pleasure in your brother serving and being recognized from God, you will hate heaven. Do you understand? What's going on in heaven? Who's getting the glory in heaven? Who gets center stage? Your sacrifices and your sufferings in the name of Jesus Christ are only acceptable because of the offering that he made. In heaven, they will not say, worthy is Dibley because he preached longer than every sermon preacher in the history of Victoria. Worthy is Dibley. He pulled it off on this date on one particular. You know what will happen? It'll be worthy is the Lamb. My dear friends, our offerings are only acceptable because his offering made them acceptable. Is that helpful? So we come back and we see authentic faith delights in the good pleasure of God. Just think about what he says in Hebrews about Abel. What happened to Abel when Abel gave God the sacrifice that was recognized? He died. He was murdered for it. And so you just stop and think about that, that what Abel did in giving his offering is that his offering was symbolic of his life. That what he said to God is, here's my life, dispose of it as you please. And what the Bible tells us, to this very day, Abel is honored because he gave his life to the Lord, not to himself. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, there's a conversation that takes place between Screwtape and his apprentice, where Screwtape talks about the fact that God wants to turn us away from ourselves. And it's an interesting, he says this, couple quotes, he says, by this virtue, he's talking about humility, he says, as by all others, God wants to turn our attention away from self to him and to our neighbors. That's the greatest freedom that faith gives you. Turns you to the Lord. He says, God wants, this is the enemy talking to his little demon apprentice. He says, God wants to bring us to a state of mind in which, Lewis is writing, God wants to bring us to a state of mind in which we could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than we would be than it had been done by another. Okay, let me restate it a little. He would rather us think ourselves a great architect or a great poet and then forget about it than we should spend much time and pains trying to think ourselves a bad one. And so here's what's going on with Cain. What has Cain become? Absolutely self-preoccupied. Why? Because he blew it. He blew it. And you know what? That's pride. That's pride. Because right now, there are many people who the only thing they can think about is, I ruined my life. I had this great reputation and I made a wreck of it. And that becomes the preoccupying thought of their life. And what's the danger of that? He says it would be better to build the greatest building in the world and be known, you know, in one sense as having done a masterpiece and then to be able to go, yeah, that really is an incredible work and God is the deal. To forget about yourself than to be so navel-gazing about my own failure and poor me and what have I done and what does everybody think of me and now everybody thinks I'm a bad ruined guy and all of that. Forget about yourself. self-forgetfulness. That's the gift of faith. Faith gives you the ability to say, it's for God. What God can do with me, what God wants to do with me. Isn't that what's been done by missionaries down through the ages? Isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they were thrown in the fiery furnace? Well, God can save us, and if he doesn't, I'm not bowing my knee to anybody else than God. So that's what faith does. Faith is this glorious gift by which we rejoice that God is pleased, that God takes pleasure, that God is the object of our affection. Let's go to the second one, Enoch's example, the worth of God. Authentic faith desires deep communion with God. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So you look at the story of Enoch, and this is Genesis chapter 5, and you don't have a whole lot of information about Enoch. It said Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him up. Now, in Hellenistic, in Greek Judaism, there was much written about the story of Enoch. And in Hellenistic Judaism, William Lane in his commentary talks about the fact that Enoch is seen as an example of repentance. And you think, well, how do you get that? But why don't you take your Bible and go back to Genesis 5, and I'll just show you quickly these couple of verses about Enoch, and then we can draw a few reflections on this. But Genesis chapter 5, we have the story. Enoch was Methuselah's dad. And if you know any of the old guys, Methuselah was 969 years old. He's the guy who lived the longest in the Old Testament. And so Enoch was his dad. But if you look at verse 21 of Genesis 5, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here's what Jewish scholars did, Greek Jewish scholars did around the century and century and a half before the coming of Christ. They looked at that story and they picked up on after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God. They picked up on that phrase. And they said, this means that Enoch did not walk with God until his son was born. And then he walked for 300 years. And so they call him in their literature, the Wisdom of Sirach and so on, as the chief great repenter. He repented, and then he was translated. They use that he was taken up into glory. Now, what I want you and I to think about in that context, even if that's true, I don't know whether or not you can say that's true or not, but what you see here is the phrase that Enoch walked with God. Whether he walked, you know, that happens with a lot of people, doesn't it? Some people live like they're their own people until the dawning reality of holding a baby in their hands. You ever had that moment where you thought, okay, I've been responsible, recklessly responsible for my own life, and I've been risking a whole lot, but now it's not just me that goes down if I'm an idiot, right? So that may be true that that's what happened with Methuselah. With Enoch, he held this boy and said, I don't know. He had no idea this baby he was holding was going to live 969 years. He just knew he probably could mess this kid up pretty bad pretty quick. But what we're told is that for Enoch, he was commended, and the commendation that was for him is that God took him into glory. We were talking about this, I think it was the other night or last night, we're just talking about there are certain people down through biblical history and through Christian history that it seemed like they were just walking with God and they were communing with God and the lifestyle of their life was enjoying the Lord, and that the Lord just basically said to them, you know what, why don't you come on up here now? Right? Because sometimes I think of guys like David Brainerd, 29 years old, dies a missionary in New Jersey to the Indians. At the time, my family was moving from New York City down through New Jersey. I always wonder if my family ever encountered, my grandma's family, whether they encountered David Brainerd. But David Brainerd, and he influenced William Carey, who went to India and to the ends of the world. And he was a direct influence on Jim Elliot, who went to the Aka Indians and died as a young man. I remember when Keith Green died when I was younger. I don't know how many of you remember Keith Green. He was a musician, and he was like on fire for the Lord and the music. Everybody was buying his music, and he seemed radically indifferent to what you thought of him. He was just all about Jesus, and all of a sudden he's killed in a plane crash. And I have had the thought, I wonder if the Lord just says to people at some point in time, okay, that's enough, let's just enjoy being together for eternity. But all we know about Enoch here is that Enoch walked with God. And that's what faith looks like. And that's why trials are not overly traumatizing to the people of God in one sense, because trials don't stop communion with God. Trials weed out the stupid stuff that clouds up our time and our energy and exhausts us, and the treasures and the idols that cannot satisfy us and bring us into the desperate but deep waters of God. Draw near to Him. Let me read to you. David Brainerd, you know, he was orphaned at 14. He had tuberculosis when he was in college. He had struggles with his health till he died at 29. He died in Jonathan Edwards' house. He wrote these in his journals. Here's a couple of quotes from his journals. He said, "It appeared such a happiness to have God for my portion that I had rather be any other creature in this lower creation than not come to enjoyment in God." And then he prayed, "Lord, endear thyself to me." Later he writes, "The absolute dependence of a creature upon God the Creator for every crumb of happiness it enjoys. God is the supreme good and the only soul-satisfying happiness." That's Brainerd. I could go on. I got several quotes from Brainerd. But all Brainerd is saying this is that God is what I want. You can take my health. You can give me tuberculosis. You can take me at 29. But if you stone me, kill me, get rid of me, I can't lose, because in it I have God and out of it I have God. See what faith does? Faith makes it so that God and communing with God is your joy. Let me ask you that. Do you have that? It's worth asking. If God isn't your chief delight, I'm not sure you're worshiping the God of the Bible. God is not the caboose on the end of your life of priorities. He's the engine that drives your affections and shapes your passions, and apart from which you would perish. Let me ask you this question. If you died and then you went to heaven and you could have a perfect life with no cancer, if you could have all the wealth and all the prosperity, if you could have your best life now in heaven but not have God, would you want to go? I would tell you that it would be the most sickening, empty place. It's like walking into the house and nobody's home. Faith is that gift that enables you to find, savor, and taste of the Lord. Thy loving kindness is better than life. You see what faith is? It changes. Suffering is not my problem. Being without God would be my problem. My God, why hast thou? That's the moment on the cross. That's the worst moment. And finally, let me jump down to Noah's example in verse 7. And do you see the continuity between all of these things? These are not separate things. These are all tied together. So in verse 7, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Have you ever thought, what was it like for Noah to build an ark when God was coming to flood the whole earth? Well, you get the answer to it here. It was holy fear. He had holy fear. And you stop and think, well, what does that mean, he had holy fear? Well, you get it in this text because he says two things. One, he was saving his household, and number two, he was condemning the world. Isn't that a sick feeling? In one sense, that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And I'm building this thing. Why? Because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And he's rescuing his family. And he's looking at the people around him who think he's nuts. Last night we were sitting around the table as family. And we're talking about our salvation. Gary was talking, what's the chapter in Psalm, Psalm 17? Talking about how he was a good boy, raised in a good Lutheran household, wanting the approval of people. And he reads Psalm 17 and realizes he's doing it for him and not the Lord. The approval of men and not the Lord. And the Lord opened up his eye and brought him to his knees and realized that his goodiness, his religious righteousness was as offensive to God as the sinners around him who had rejected God. There is something that happens in us when you encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the fact that without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. Because I just stop and think about this. If I am left to myself, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And I tremble. I tremble when I see family members and friends who have no concern for their soul and no affection for Christ. I tremble in reverent fear because salvation is offered and judgment is coming. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, the Lord says, he who is humble in contrite and spirit and trembles at my word. Does the Bible make you tremble? You ever had that moment where you almost got hit by the bus and it makes your knees wobble when you thought, I just about got killed here. My stupidity almost destroyed my life. And your knees wobble because the Lord delivered you from your sin. And you tremble because, one, you're aware of your sin, and you tremble more when you're aware of His grace. Do you not tremble that God has been gracious to you? The Word, that's what happens every time you read the Word of God. When you come into the Word of God and you hear the Word of God, you tremble inwardly because on one hand, you realize the weightiness of a holy God and that the only hope we have is in His salvation through Jesus Christ. And you tremble because there's so many people yet who are just like me who need to hear about Jesus. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel Crime and Punishment, there's a scene where Raskolnikov, who has just committed murder, comes into the house of Sonia, who is a prostitute. And they're working out this deep process of guilt, and he's left his family, he's committed murder, he's written off his family, and he's hoping Sonia's now his new life and his new connection. And as they're standing there, she's a prostitute, he's a murderer, and he's talking to her, and actually the investigators in the other room listening to the whole conversation, he looks up and he sees a Russian New Testament on the shelf. And he looks at her, he looks at Sonia, and he says, read to me about Lazarus. Of course, what does he want? He wants to know there's life after death. He wants to know there's any possibility of new life. And Dostoevsky is very careful when he writes this scene. It's one of the most humbling and heartbreaking and heart-wrenching scenes as Sonia picks up. And let me just read you a couple of phrases when Sonia, it's the fourth section, fourth chapter, as Sonia goes to read John 11. Sonia opened the book and found the place, and her hands were shaking. And her voice failed her. Twice she tried to begin and could not bring out the first syllable. Conversation goes on. And then finally, she reads the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And she's a picture of Mary Magdalene, by the way, in Das Gifts, His Crime and Punishment. And at the end, after she finishes reading, this is how Dostoevsky describes the scene. She trembled feverishly. The candle end was flickering out in the battered candlestick, dimly lighting up in the poverty-stricken room the murderer and the harlot who had so strangely been reading together the eternal book. Dostoevsky knows what he's doing here. There is a sense in which when I read of Cain and Abel, I read my story. My dear friends, if my older brother didn't make the sacrifice on my behalf, if we did not take communion today, my dear friends, I would be lost as Cain. Right? I pick this up and I read the story of Noah, and what do I think? I think, man, I would be out there thinking, you're nuts to put all your hope in some ark that somehow a flood is going to come and the world is going to be destroyed. You are crazy. You know what? We are crazy to most of the world, but does it not cause you to tremble? This is why some people don't read this book, and this is why we do read the book and we tremble, because on one hand, in this book, we realize there's a holy God and there's only one hope. So if you want to be the center of attention, you want to get all the approval, you're going to have problems with Christianity, because there's only one who's the center of attention. It's Jesus Christ, who made the offering on our behalf, and he became the ark in which our salvation is found. We did not save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We were saved by getting inside the ark of Jesus. And when we get to heaven, I don't know what it would be like. You just fall down and you weep. You just fall down. I thought, you know, a million years, what will I do? I think I'll still be crying in a million years. You just keep bringing Kleenex. There's Dibley. He's been here a million years. He's over there crying like the baby he was when he was on earth. He's just sitting there crying. Because why? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Isn't that true? That's what faith does. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because it'll all be about me, but it's all about Jesus. You can have Jesus today. Can we pray together? Oh, sweet Spirit of God, come now in the name of Jesus. Father, send your Spirit to work in our hearts and never let us go. Kindle our affections for Christ, that he would have the highest place. Father, if we never got recognition and he got all the glory, it would be all the joy. So forgive us, dear God, when we're petty, when we're ticked off that somebody else got acknowledged and I didn't. Forgive us, dear God, when we want a relationship with you that gives us what we need, but doesn't give us you. Cause our hearts, dear God, to see that your loving kindness is better than life. And never let us go. Never let us go. Never let us go. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sure. Let's just meditate for a moment. I'm going to sing this song. Some of you might not like the tune, but just listen to the words and pray. I love the line. My favorite line in that is, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I trust that the Lamb is all the glory in your heart today. Our goal today was to lift up Jesus. I hope you saw him today. Our desire is that you would leave with Jesus, that you would savor him this week. Our prayer is that you would share him, because there's nothing that satisfies no one like Jesus, right? Does that echo in your heart? May the Lord overflow. Those of you who are working with the kids, God bless you. Let's just pray. This is an important week, probably the most important week of summer for Waterbrook ministry to the kids this week. So I just urge you to be praying. Would you stand and let me pray a blessing over you? And then Vinaya, God bless you as you go and travel. We'll keep you in prayer. Let's just all pray. And there's refreshments and goodies downstairs as we give thanks to 90 years to Howie. So let's pray together. And so, Father, I now pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in all of our hearts, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of him. And that being filled, dear God, with the joy of the Lord, that you would take us out and that we would see life differently. Not just the pleasures and the sunshine, but also the dark clouds and the rain. Help us, dear God, to see that you will never leave us nor forsake us in Christ. And pray, Heavenly Father, that as we drink deeply from the water that is Jesus, that you would give us opportunity to testify to others that there is life, there is redemption, there's forgiveness for the worst of sinners and hope for the least in him. So help us, dear God. We ask for blessing on us all. For the sake of Christ's glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day today in the Lord. Enjoy him as you go.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.